Matthew 25. Let's jump in there together. We do have some Bibles in the back. If you don't have one with you and you want to grab one, right on the back table, book table, help yourself. Matthew 25, we're continuing on in this great discussion the Lord is having with his disciples, the Olivet Discourse, all again stemming from that question that they asked in the beginning in Matthew 24 when they said, "Tell us, when will these things be regarding the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The disciples were beginning to see that the Lord was going to be possibly going away, returning again. What will be the sign of your coming again? What will be the sign of the end of the age? And so Jesus, through Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, begins to share with them some of the things that they should be ready for, some of the things that they should be waiting upon. And going through this, what we call the Olivet Discourse, chapter 25 now continues on in this discussion. And Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Now, the 10 virgins are bridesmaids here. They are the ones that were waiting with the bride, awaiting the bridegroom. The lesson of the parable is this: to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. He uses the scenario of the wedding in this day, which, when you begin to look at the customs of this day of a wedding, it really begins to make a lot of sense. You see, the wedding that took place in this day started with the betrothal. There was a period of betrothal in this day that would take place over approximately a year. It was an agreement that the groom's parents would make with the bride's parents. It was an arranged marriage sort of a thing. And there was this betrothal, this agreement that would take place. It was binding. It was like an engagement, but only it was binding. They were seen as basically married almost. But they spent a year now that they would be apart from one another. Now, during that year, what would take place is that the two would begin to spend a bit of time with one another. They would have times where they would get together, and oftentimes it was chaperoned. There was another party that was there with them. During that year, the bridegroom was preparing a place for him and his bride to live. Oftentimes they would build this place on the bridegroom's parents' property, their allotment that they would have. And he would begin to prepare a place. And they would spend that year getting to know one another. But of course, in this day, a marriage was all about this arrangement. It didn't have anything to do really necessarily at first with love, how we're used to marriages today, when you meet somebody and you begin to have feelings and warm fuzzies for those people and you begin to fall in love and everything like that, and then you begin to get married. In this day, it wasn't about that. It was about making that agreement, and then you would get together, and then you would begin to fall in love as you were married. We know that really love doesn't make a marriage, but marriage rather begins to bring love and begins to bond those people in love. If you've been married for, you know, more than a week, you will begin to quickly realize that it's not always this romantic sort of a thing. But it's something that you work at. It's something that you grow in and continue to develop and learn one with another. And so it was in this day. It was that sort of a setup. Now, after the year, this betrothal period, the groom would prepare to come to the bride's house and meet his bride. The bride would know an idea when the groom was coming, but she would not know the exact time or hour or even real exact day when the groom would come. And so they would have an idea, and the bridesmaids, these 10 virgins that we see here in this parable, would be awaiting with the bride, keeping her company as they would be awaiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. The bridegroom would often come in the evening because their day, the Jews' day, started at sundown. It started in the evening. So oftentimes, the bridegroom would come in the evening. Thus, we see that the bridesmaids would be all equipped with their lanterns, with their lights, that they would begin to light in the evening, and so that they would begin to see their way as they would walk through the night. So the bridegroom would come, and the bridegroom's friends would begin to herald the call that the bridegroom was near, the bridegroom was coming. And so the bridesmaids and the bride would begin to get themselves ready. Like I say, oftentimes at night, they begin to light their lamps. He's coming. He's coming. Are you ready? Let's go. It's here. The wedding is finally here. And what would happen? The bridegroom would come and gather that wedding party, and they would begin to make that processional back to the groom's parents' home. And as they would pass through from town to town, the wedding guests that were invited would begin to join this processional. The processional would begin to grow. And they would accompany this wedding party back to the home of the groom's parents, where they would begin this week-long wedding feast. This week-long celebration. Could you imagine having a week-long celebration? Could you imagine that, Randy? You had one last night. My goodness. Imagine paying for a week. Whew! That would be crazy. But they would come back, the bride and her groom, come back to the groom's home. They would come in. They would consummate their marriage. They would make it really official at that time. And for that week now, they were treated like kings and queens, prince and princess. They were treated like royalty, and they'd be waited upon. And it would just be a week of celebration. It was a happy, joyous time. The marriage was completed. The wedding party would continue on for that week. David, I think, had that scene in mind when he wrote in Psalm 45. He wrote this: "She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace." So out of these 10 bridesmaids, these 10 virgins, we see that there were 5 that were wise and there were 5 that were foolish. The only distinguishable difference between these two groups was preparedness. Read with me from verse 5 on. "While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." You see, the problem here is we look at these 10 groups of, or these 10 individuals, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise. The problem wasn't that one group knew the groom and the other didn't. It wasn't that one group had their lanterns and the other didn't. It wasn't that one group fell asleep and the other didn't, because they all fell asleep. Some people talk about how, you know, we can't fall asleep. Well, sleep is an important thing. Have you ever tried to go a few days without sleep? It's not that they slept. That wasn't the problem here, because they all slept, even the wise ones. Sleeping was not the problem. They all slept. It wasn't that one group heard the announcement and the other didn't. You see, they were all in the same category, really. However, there was that one difference: readiness. The foolish virgins lacked the oil for their lanterns. They lacked that oil for their lamps. Oil is, throughout the scriptures, a consistent symbol of the Holy Spirit. Without oil, these virgins were not ready for the bridegroom. So too, my friends, without the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are going to be ill-prepared. We are not going to be ready for when the Lord returns. When Jesus the bridegroom comes for his bride, some will be ready to join the procession, while others who lack the Holy Spirit will not. It's interesting, as I look at this, when does this line up? I think this is looking at the rapturing up of his church. How some are going to be ready, those Christians that are walking in the Holy Spirit, and those that are not, who will not be ready, who have this idea that they are saved, but are not. It's interesting because after the procession, they would come to the groom's father's house. Where are we going after we're raptured up? We're going to heaven, to our father's house, where Jesus is right now preparing a place for us. You see, that's what the groom did during that engagement, betrothal period. And that wedding party lasted for 7 days, a week. What's going to happen after we're raptured up? There's going to be that 7-year period of tribulation upon the world. But we're going to be enjoying that finalizing of the wedding, the bride of Christ with our groom. But you see, gang, we need to be those that are filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, because it's the working and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is going to cause us to be those that are ready, watching, and waiting. Let me share some verses with you on the role of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says this: "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Notice that. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit as that guarantee of that, as that promise. It's not something that we need to labor after, strive for. It's not something that we need to wait hours upon end for the Holy Spirit to fill us. It's something that happens the moment that we make that decision to invite Jesus in our heart to serve him. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. It's that seal of that promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. As believers today, when you've invited Christ into your heart, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And it's the role, the working of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live that Christ-like life. I pray that we're all those that are walking in the Spirit, because then the flesh is taking that back seat. We're walking and living for Christ, as Christ, when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Romans 8:9 says this: "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Whew. Did you hear what that says? Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. And again, that's not something that we go through life going, "Oh man, am I filled? Am I?" If you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is in your life. You don't need to question or worry or be concerned about it. If you've made that commitment to the Lord, the Holy Spirit has sealed you. And is that guarantee? Luke 11, verse 13 says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So these foolish virgins were characterized by those that were not walking in the Spirit, who lacked this oil for the lamps. They lacked the Holy Spirit in their lives. It'll be too late at that time to scramble. And notice what they said in verse 8. They said, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." You can't go and find someone to get it from, nor can you rely upon what the Lord has done in other people's lives. It needs to be personalized. It needs to be a personal relationship that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't rely upon what he's done for other people. You can't rely upon your parents and say, well, I was brought up in a Christian home. This is not good enough for me. Remember, God doesn't have grandchildren, only children. It needs to be personalized. Look at verse 9. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. We see very clearly that not everyone who professes to know Jesus will have a personal relationship with Jesus. These virgins were shut out, not because they messed up, but because they missed out. They missed out on making that decision to live for Jesus. They missed out on committing their life to him and inviting him into their heart. It wasn't that they messed up. It wasn't that they were at one time walking with the Lord and then kind of, you know, fell along the wayside. And the Lord says, man, I don't know you. He didn't say, oh, I know you, man. We had some good times, but, you know, you just kind of failed. The Lord says, no, I do not know you. There's never been anything between us. There's never been that relationship. Because you were only living that life of this professed Christianity. You're walking around, going through the motions, acting as though you had it all together. But you never gave your life to me. You never knew me. Thus, I don't know you. You see, guys, when you are saved, you are saved. We don't need to worry about living a life going, oh man, I messed up. Oh no. And a lot of people will read this and go, oh, I hope I'm not one of those foolish virgins. I hope I haven't done something that's forfeited my salvation. I hope I haven't done something that's pushed me over the edge where I've messed up too far where the Lord now won't even acknowledge me. People will read that and get all worried. Begins to put them in bondage. My friend, if you have responded to the Lord and invite him in your heart, you are saved. You are sealed. You have that guarantee of the inheritance that's awaiting you where we're going to go to our Father's house and enjoy that wedding, marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be glorious. And you don't need to worry about that when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and walking with the Lord. It's those that are just going through the motion. And sadly, when the Lord comes and wraps up his church, there are going to be many left behind that are thinking, hey, didn't we have something? No, you just had religion. That's all you had. You didn't have that relationship. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The key to this parable is be watchful, be waiting, be ready. You know, you read a parable like this, and you can begin to dissect it and go through every little thing. Well, you know, the foolish virgins and their lamps were this and that, and this word means, and you can go through and dissect a parable like this and bring out all these different analogies. The message is this, guys, be ready. That's all you need to know. Be ready. How are we going to be ready? By walking with the Lord, by being filled with the Spirit, having our lamps ready to be turned on. Be ready. And then he goes on with another parable in verse 14. And he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now, we know here very clearly that the man traveling to a far country is the Lord, who has traveled back to heaven where he is there interceding for us on our behalf. And he has entrusted various things to us. We are those servants by whom he's delivered his goods to us. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to one servant he gave 1 talent. Now, a talent was a weight. It was used as a monetary value. So when we're looking at talents here, we all oftentimes just quickly relate it to giftings and talents that we have. But really, it was speaking of money, currency, that they would have here in this time. Talent was probably around $1,000 to a few thousand dollars, around there. And he gave according to their ability, it says. According to their ability. Now, although a talent was a form of money, I think it's also very applicable as we look at this parable that we can relate it to other resources that the Lord gives, like time. Money, of course, is what we're looking at. But even relating to our abilities or talents, I think it's safe to kind of look at that, even though when we're using that word talents, we're talking about money. But we can also apply that to the various resources that the Lord has given us. And it's important to realize that the Lord entrusts these things to us according to our ability. It seems that there are some that have a real anxiety about stepping out and saying, "Here's my life, Lord, use it." There are a lot of people that think speaking those words is going to be a death sentence, that the Lord's going to, you know, send them to the deepest jungles of Africa, or he's going to call you to go and be involved in a double-decker youth ministry. A lot of people freak out when they begin to say, "Man, Lord, here I am." Just as though the Lord is going to have you do that one thing that you dread or fear, or that one thing that you feel totally inadequate in. But God will entrust you that which will line up with your ability. But the main thing is that he's looking for your availability. God gives to those according to their ability. We've also got to remember that we need to serve in the way that the Lord has called us to, and in the way that he has equipped you to. It's easy to look to the person who's doing a great work, or to listen to that guy on the radio and go, "Man, if I could just do that." But it's not according to their ability, it's according to your ability. Look to serve the Lord in the way that he has enabled you, not in the way that he's enabled somebody else. Don't make comparisons. Say, "Lord, what do you have for me to do?" Because he is going to equip you and use you according to your ability. Now, it says in verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." It seems the Lord wanted his disciples to realize the return could be at any moment. But don't just sit there staring up into the clouds going, "Okay, Lord, we're ready." Because a lot of people can be sitting there waiting for the Lord to come to the point where they just stop serving the Lord. They're saying, "Lord's coming anytime. All right, I'm ready." But Lord's saying, "Just keep going about my business until I come. Just keep serving, man. Keep doing these things." He says to disciples, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It's important that we're going about our Father's business, occupying until he comes. Be busy about his business. Yes, I do believe he can come at any time, but I also believe that that shouldn't cause us just to stop everything and say, "Hey, the time's now. Time's up. Let's just be ready." Yes, be ready, be waiting, be watching, but be working. Be serving the Lord in the way that he has called you to. Look at verse 20. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' And his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter now into the joy of your Lord.' The first servant and the second servant used what they were given." And notice that they both saw a 100% return on their master's investment. They made use of what they were given, and they saw much fruit come from it. But notice this, that they also both received the same commendation. They received the same reward. The man that came back with five more talents, even though it was more than the man that came back with two more talents, the Lord didn't say, hey, that's great, five more talents, man, you're going to get more than that guy with the two talents, man. He kind of fell a little bit short there. No, they received the same reward. You see, it's not about how much we do or what kind of results we get. It's about being faithful to that which God has entrusted to us. That's what it's all about in ministry, in service to the Lord. It's about being faithful to that which God has entrusted to us. And as we're found faithful, He just keeps blessing you with more. Enter into the joy of your Lord, He says. Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus was able to go through those things, understanding that the joy was being set before Him. The joy was there. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Guys, that's going to be a glorious place. We're going to enter into the joy of our Lord. It's going to be glorious. But it's important that we're not making those comparisons. That we're not looking at that guy going, oh man, look at the ministry he's got going. Oh man, he's going to be rewarded hugely. We look at the Billy Grahams of this world and think, oh, look at the crusades he's doing. Man, I hope I'm not next in line behind him at reward time. Because man, you know, it's going to be, wow, Billy Graham. And also I'm going to come up and be like, you know, hi, you know. And they're going to be like, oh boy, the comparison is not going to be good. But let me tell you. You can take a guy like Billy Graham, and you can take, you know, a grandmother that's just serving without being seen, just ministering to her children and grandchildren, and doing just that which God has called her to do. Doing just that God has enabled her to do. She's going to receive the same kind of reward that Billy Graham's going to get, because she's done that which God has called her to do. The results might be different, but she's serving the Lord faithfully in the way that God has called her to. Don't worry about what you're doing or how it compares to somebody else. Just go about faithfully doing that which God has led you to do. And you're going to be rewarded. I mean, the great thing is when we get to heaven, whatever rewards we get, we're just not even going to care about them, because all we're going to be interested in is worshiping the Lord. It says that the elders were casting down their crowns before Him. We're going to be, this is great, this is awesome, but I'm not worthy. Take it back, Lord. I just want you. I just want to worship you. It's not about being motivated based on rewards. It's about being motivated just to serve the Lord, because He is good and He has just blessed us. Well, verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now this last servant that was given the one talent, the servant began to make some assumptions about his master, and it caused him to do nothing profitable. You see, guys, it's often the one that says or thinks that they have nothing to offer, whether it be money, whether it be talents, whether it be their time. And what do? They just bury it. Oh, Lord, I don't have nothing to offer you. I can't serve the way that person is, or I can't do that. Oh, I don't have anything to give. I'm just going to sit here and be quiet and just, you know, sing real quietly and just not get in anybody's way. That's all I'm going to do. You're going to use me? Come on, forget about it. I've got nothing. And what do? They just bury that one thing that God has equipped them in and said, oh, I have something for you. I have the joy and the blessing that you're going to get from serving, and I just want you to just step out and be faithful. But too many people make assumptions and go, oh, I can't do that, or he's not wanting me to do this, and they just bury that talent. They do nothing with it. Guys, don't make assumptions. Be found faithful with that one thing that God has given you to do. Use it so that more fruit will come from it. Don't begin to make yourself think that you're Joe Nobody, that you've got nothing to offer. You do. Because God has given to each according to their ability. You have something to offer to the body of Christ here. If you don't know what it is, I'll tell you. No. Pray and just say, Lord, how can I serve? How can I minister to the body here? And he'll show you. But his Lord answered in verse 26 and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You see, the real problem with this guy was not just a lack of confidence. The problem was that the servant was lazy. That was the real issue here. Proverbs 21, verse 25 says, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. It wasn't low self-esteem. It wasn't a lack of confidence. It was that this last servant just said, man, nah, not into it. He tried to make an excuse and say, well, I know that you were this kind of person, and, well, I didn't want to, you know, fail in Syria, so I just buried it, and here it is. I've given it back to you. It was based out of laziness, and the Lord calls him wicked. Verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You see, we're all going to give an account one day before the Lord, and only that which we have done for the Lord is going to remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15 speaks about that which is going to be burned up. That which we've done for ourselves or without any kind of eternal value, it's just going to be burned up. Only that which we've done for the Lord is going to remain. But notice that those found faithful will flourish. But those who are lazy are going to lack. And it says that they're going to be cast away to eternal punishment. Now you think, isn't that a little bit harsh? Whoa. Cast away into eternal punishment here. But you see, we're dealing with one that wasn't even saved. And that's the issue here. It's not just a Christian that's getting a little caught up in his own stuff, that's just living a bit lazy life. We're not even dealing with a Christian at all. The very fact that he was wicked and lazy, not going about his master's business, showed that he wasn't a true servant of the Lord. And they cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You guys able to track with me if I finish this chapter? Can we do that? Are you with me? Thank you. And you guys know by now anyways that even if he said no, I was just going to continue on, right? You know that, right? Okay. I want to get this chapter done. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. What a day that's going to be, isn't it? When he comes again. Now we're dealing with this period after the tribulation, when the Lord is going to return back to the earth. You see, the rapture is when he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to catch us up, the church, the Christians, into the air. We're going to meet him in the air. We're going to return back with the Lord Jesus to heaven, to our Father's house, where he has prepared that place. We saw that in the whole picture of the wedding in the first parable of this chapter. But now he's going to come back. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is when he returns back to the earth, where he's going to bring an end to this battle that's going to ensue, this battle of Armageddon that we talk about. And it says that he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. You see, this is God's will, that he reign and rule over the earth. That's what the disciples, that's what the religious people were waiting for at his first coming. When are you going to establish your kingdom? That's what we're expecting from the Messiah. But he came to take care of some business first, the first time. He came to die for us, that we could be a part of that kingdom. The second coming is when he's going to come and finally establish that kingdom that people have been waiting for. And you see, right now the world is in rebellion against God. But a time is coming when his kingdom of peace is going to be established. And again, we're looking at the end of the tribulation, where at the end of the tribulation, he brings an end to this battle of Armageddon, ushers in his kingdom, where we are going to be a part of that millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Those that say we're in that millennium right now, no. It's coming. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. We were talking about the worship team this morning up here. This side all had glasses on and this side didn't. And I said, well, that's the goats are on the left and the sheep are on the right. And so that's what we were, good visual picture there for you. But no, they're all right. Rob, you're a sheep. Don't worry. But he's going to set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. The sheep are those that have done the Lord's will, that have followed him. They're the righteous. The goats are the bad people. You like that? The goats are the unrighteous. And we're going to see that as we go through this account here. It's going to be a separation that's going to come. Guys, don't confuse this with the great white throne judgment that's going to come in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment is when all the dead are going to rise. Those that died apart from being saved, and they're going to go before that great white throne judgment, where they are going to have that final judgment upon their lives and be cast into the lake of fire. But here at the end of the tribulation, there is going to be a separation. Those that have turned to the Lord during the tribulation and those that haven't responded to the Lord in the tribulation. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? These guys are really righteous. I mean, if I was in that bunch and the Lord begins to say all these things that I did and thinking, did I really do it? I would have been like, psh, Bob, be quiet, man. We're going to take this, okay? These guys are righteous. They're saying, when do we do this? The Lord says this. Where am I now? Verse 40. Thank you. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The Lord says, during this time of tribulation, you that finally responded to me, you began to minister to those that were in need, those that were hurting. He speaks of my brethren. As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who is Lord's brethren? I believe he's speaking of the Jews. Because during the tribulation, there is going to be a great number of Jews that are going to be saved. They're going to finally recognize Jesus to be their Messiah, and they're going to turn to him. And there's going to be a great revival. And Jesus is saying, anybody that comes alongside and ministers to those that are in need. You see, during the tribulation, I believe that there is going to be a great working of anti-Semitism that will take place, throughout this tribulation. It's going to be tumultuous times for the Jews. And this anti-Semitism is going to be out of control. It's going to be led by the example of the Antichrist, who at first looks like he's embracing the Jews. But halfway through the tribulation, as we saw in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, when he goes into the temple and seeks to be worshipped, he is going to turn ruthlessly against the Jews. And Jesus says, when you see that happen, begin to flee, get out of there, because the world is going to come against you like never before. Get moving, get out of there. And the Jews are going to be persecuted immensely through this time. But Jesus says, those of you that come alongside them and minister to them and help them, it's as though you're doing it unto me. Now, this is no way endorsing that salvation can come through good works. You see, their works that they were doing were simply showing their salvation. It was the works that they were doing that was showing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14 says this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And these were people during this time of tribulation that were showing their faith by their works. It wasn't that Jesus was promoting this idea that you can be saved by what you do. You can't. You can only be saved through what Jesus has done for us and by believing in that. That's how you're saved. But your faith will be shown by what you do. And Jesus acknowledges that with these people, with these sheep, with these that were righteous, that had turned to the Lord during the tribulation and ministered to those that were in need, namely the Jews. Look at verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, now here he's talking to the goats, he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now those that wonder how God could send people to hell don't really know his heart. You see, hell was not designed for people. It says here, depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for the fallen one, Satan. That's who hell is prepared for. God does not choose to send anybody to hell. He does not desire to send anybody to hell. But people are sending themselves to hell by their refusal to accept that free gift that God has for them. That free ticket out of hell. That ticket to heaven. Eternal life with the Savior. You have to be pretty determined to go to hell. It's not something where people go, oh, how could I ever serve a God that would send people to hell? You're not understanding his heart. He does not desire to send him. He's done everything he could to bring you out of that place and to bring you to eternal glory in heaven with him. It's your own refusal, your own stubbornness that's sending you to hell. God doesn't desire that. It's prepared for the enemy. And then he goes on to say, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? Or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now in a reversal, the goats were the unrighteous who didn't want to help the Jews. And in their refusal to do so, they were denying Christ. That's what we're looking at here. In the very fact that they chose not to help those that were clearly in need, they were denying Jesus Christ. Guys, may we be like these sheep. May we not be like the goats. It's very interesting to look at sheep. When I was in Israel, I had a chance to see shepherds out in the hillside leading their sheep. It's interesting that sheep love to travel in flocks. They love to stick together. And sheep follow their shepherd. Goats, on the other hand, not so much. They don't like to travel with one another. They don't like that kind of fellowship. They, you know, they butt their heads. You ever tried to have a goat follow you? No way. They're stubborn. Ryan and Melinda, you guys used to have a pet goat. You know what that's like. That's right. Goats just kind of do what they want. Goats love to eat a bunch of junk. Goats will chew on a tin can, for Pete's sake. And I pray that we'll be those that are acting more like sheep than goats. May we not be butting against our shepherd. May we follow his leading. May we be like sheep that are following our shepherd, helping one another as we're being guided along in this flock. Not out to just do our own thing in stubbornness. May we be like these sheep. He says about the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Man, that's the reward. That's the joy. As we begin to do unto the least of these, there are needs all around us. May we begin to be led along saying, Lord, open my eyes to the need around me. May I not just be quick to pass by, but may I say, Lord, what can I do to help in this need? What can I do to come alongside this person and serve them and minister to them? May we be following the Lord's leading, our shepherd's guiding in this life that we have and be used of him. Not burying that talent, saying, oh, I don't have much to offer. But say, Lord, what can I do so that fruit will come? So that more lives can be changed for you. What would you have me do? That's a lot to think about this week, isn't it? A lot to be praying for, and I pray that you guys will do just that. I encourage you to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can look through this, God. And there's a lot of things here that we need to take to heart and apply to our lives. Lord, we're just scratching the surface here as we begin to talk about the need around us. Lord, I pray that you'd begin to open up our eyes to see clearly how we can minister and move and respond to those that are hurting, those that are in need. God, may you give us eyes that see and give us big hearts, Lord, that want to reach out compassionately to others. Lord, understanding that whatever we're doing to the least of these, we're doing unto you, Lord, you see all. We never can look at anything as being too insignificant. There's no such thing, Lord. Even the littlest thing, Lord, touches your heart and is being done as unto you. May we understand that today. And Lord, again, would you help us to be those that are walking in your Spirit. Fill us this morning, every one of us here in this place, with your Spirit that enables us to be living for you, Lord. Living those Christ-like lives, being watchful, being waiting, being ready for your soon return, Lord. I believe it's coming any time now. May we be anticipating that with joy and gladness, but going about your business until you come. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.